Jump right in. I feel especially go-y this morning, so let's go. Ezra chapter 6, we're going to begin reading where we stopped last week in verse number 16, and we'll make our way all the way down through the end of this chapter in God's Word. Ezra writes, and we read this way, "And the people of Israel, the priests and the Levites, and the rest of the returned exiles, celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. They offered at the dedication of this house of God 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats, according to the number of the tribes of Israel. And they set the priests in their divisions and the Levites in their divisions for the service of God at Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. On the 14th day of the first month, the returned exiles kept the Passover. For the priests and the Levites had purified themselves together. All of them were clean. So they slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the returned exiles, for their fellow priests and for themselves. It was eaten by the people of Israel who had returned from exile, and also by everyone who had joined them and separated himself from the uncleanness of the peoples of the land to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. And they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy. For the Lord had made them joyful and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria to them, so that he aided them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel." Now remind us, this is the word of God. It's given to stir us this morning and teach us something, what the Apostle Peter calls knowledge about God. Look at verse 16 as we jump in. I'm going to talk to you and give you three anchor points that we as God's people ought to be striving to that we'll see in this text. And they revolve around moments. And the first is the moment of reflection at what God has done. Second one, we'll reflect upon the moment that comes for what God is doing. And lastly, what God will do. What He's done, what He's doing today, what He will do. Let's jump in verse 16. And the people of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the rest of the returned exiles celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. This, of course, is the second temple. We've been reading about that now for 5.5 chapters. To even their own surprise, the people have done it. The year's 516, if you're keeping score, full 21 years they've been at rebuilding the temple by this point. The second temple is complete now, and long-deferred celebration ensues. They gather, thousands upon thousands of them, likely 60 or 70,000 of them at this point, surrounded by the sounds and the smells, bulls, rams, goats, lambs. The priests and Levites are ready to reinstitute worship in accordance with the book of the law of Moses. And by the way, these priests and Levites have never conducted worship before. They were born into captivity, and it's of their lineage that they would be the ones. They prepare. This is a day for all not to be forgotten. And as you stand among the thrones, you remember. You remember what God has done. You remember the story told by the old family members over dinner. Back when I was a kid, how the fathers had angered God. How despite the repeated warning of God, they remained committed to their sin. Continued erroneously, by the way, believing that God's mercy would extend forever upon them without discipline. And finally, enough was enough, and God steps in to discipline the people exactly in accordance with prophecy, taking them into exile for 70 years. We remember this. Hauled away by a pagan king, Nebuchadnezzar, in chains, leaders executed in bondage, utter humiliation. But today in 516, you're back in Jerusalem among the people who chose to return, held all along in the palm of a God's steady hand, His right hand, loving and merciful. The people of Israel, the priests and Levites, and the rest of them gather to dedicate and celebrate their accomplishment in rebuilding the temple. Now, there are days when it's a privilege for God's people to be able to celebrate, even amid remembering the pain that their sin and brokenness and failures have brought. Today is one such day for this people. Joy, the text says, spills forth. First a little, perhaps in pockets, and then a rolling joy across the masses. You have not been put off forever, dealt with as you deserve. You have a place of worship, thanksgiving. You have a God who's proved true to every word, every T crossed, every I dotted. God has given you preachers of His word who spoke plainly. Haggai, Zechariah. As recorded in the psalmist, there has not been a whole lot of singing in the land of Babylon. In 137, we read, "How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land?" But now singing spills forth among the hills of Jerusalem, and it rings out. There is wonder in this moment as you look upon what God has done. And so we continue, verse 17. They offered the dedication of this house of God, 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and a sin offering for all 12 of the tribes of Israel. 12 male goats. A fellowship offering is made. A fellowship potluck of sorts. Bulls, rams, lambs. The smells of blood and death fill the air as you gather. Putrid, in fact. Yet the smells are of home. Unity. Comforting. Smells can be that way. They can take us right back to our childhood. We can remember our grandmothers cooking that special thing we liked. It's an incredible sense God has given us. And this is the way that it should be. As the fat is burned on the altar for the fellowship offering, meat is roasted and eaten by the people. Thousands mill about at this fellowship potluck, satisfied, full. But they're not yet done. They look at the poor 12 male goats, waiting their turn. And one will be killed for every tribe of God's people. Even though on this day there are only several tribes that are present. A sin offering. Remember from the word that the life is in the blood. The writer to Hebrews says this, without the shedding of that blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. And so the people are back at it as they should be in accordance with the law of Moses. There has been sin. There has been admission and repentance, and now there is atonement made for that sin in accordance with Levitical law. Verse 19, on the 14th day of the first month, they kept the Passover. On the 14th day of the first month, they kept the Passover. So the priests and the Levites purified themselves together, all who were clean. They slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the returned exiles, for their fellow priests, and for themselves. They kept the Passover. Lambs were slaughtered by the thousand. Earlier in Ezra chapter 2, we read that there were 74 of these Levites that returned. Certainly there have been more that have come along. Those that study the history say there was one lamb sacrificed for about every 10 people in a household. So at this point, there are 70,000 or so people. Perhaps 70 Levites. If you're a Levite, imagine your task that day. Slaughtering of about 1,000 lambs per Levite. This is indeed a bloody mess. But the blood propitiates God's wrath upon the people. By the way, as it had been for millennia, all the way back until Egypt, when we know that the Passover was commenced. By the way, in Egypt, a death was required. The choice was the head of household, the father's. Would it be a firstborn son or a lamb? But death would reign in that day, and mourning would proclaim the choice of the family. Among God's people, the passing over of the loss of their son. And so there's a moment here that begins to happen that is wondering what God is doing in this day as the people gather. Verse number 21, it was eaten by the people of Israel, the Passover, who had returned from the exile, and also by everyone who had joined them and separated himself from the uncleanness of the peoples of the land to worship the Lord. It was eaten by them. It's not just sacrifice only. They ate the meat of the lambs from the Passover. Now, some of you will know that when I'm not preaching, I'm often over in Washington, D.C., leading a small company over there that's in the construction market. And that company is what I prefer to call inclusive. We hire the best people that we can find, talented people who are gifted and skilled, and we hire them regardless of, well, anything else. We hire men, we hire women, we hire young people, old people, pierced and tattooed, tattooed people, tattooed, maybe you can get them on your toes too. And we hire those who are light-skinned and dark-skinned and everything in between. We hire people that speak only English, which actually has become almost an exception in the workplace in Washington, D.C., and we speak those that have multiple languages on board. And we hire those with advanced degrees and those with high school degrees. And we hire those that are autoimmune compromised and those that are healthy. And we hire singles, married, heterosexuals, and pansexuals. I had to look that up. We hire them all. We even hired a music major named Abby. And all this in a company of 60 people. But I'm here to tell you, inclusion has gotten to be a tricky word in the world. Certainly in corporate America, if you're not privately owned, you feel this. You likely have undergone inclusion training. And it permeates the annual reports. Almost if you find any publicly traded company, you open up their annual report, even before they get to the financial performance stuff, you'll see how they endeavor to be inclusive. And it flies on flagpoles out in the community. And last night I typed in my Google search, inclusion in the workplace. Parents of small children, you're only allowed to do that. They're only allowed to do that if you're present. And a search returned this list really quick. You know, I don't know how they do that stuff. But the number one came from a company that some will know, Indeed, Job Hunt kind of stuff, Indeed.com. And so as I clicked on it, a video popped up, and this is the title of the video, LGBTQIA+ Job Search Advice So You Can Have Pride at Work. Is this not the message? May I tell you something? This is not the definition of inclusion. Such is wokeness posing as truth. Inclusion is better than that. It's deeper than that. It's, well, more inclusive than that. And I refuse to surrender the word. In our workplace, do you know how we handle all this wokeness? Because we get asked about this. We hire the best person qualified to do the work that we need done. And just so you know, in this company of 60 people, we have 6 different languages spoken. And everything across the spectrum. But we hire the best person for the work that we need to done. You know who defines the work that needs to be done? Not the community. I define the work that needs to be done. But even so, way off, sorry, it's my joy to tell you this morning that it's not my definition of inclusion that matters either. It's God's. It was eaten by the people of Israel who had returned from exile, and also by everyone who had joined them and separated himself from the uncleanness of the peoples of the land to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. Now, this is not a verse that's found in any Bible memory pack that I've ever seen. But verse number 21 is packed, and it should be circled outside of Dan's watching. He doesn't like the circling in the book. But look closely. The Passover lamb was not eaten only by those who returned from exile, but also to everyone who had joined them by separating himself from the uncleanness of the peoples of the land to worship the Lord. Not any Lord. Not any pagan. The God of Israel. And so I invite you to let that sink in. This verse is one of those which we hoped for back in chapter 4. When the people of the land came to Zerubbabel and said, "Let us help. We're like one of you." And we got squeamish because we thought maybe these Israelites are exclusionary, narrow-minded people. All the stuff that we get told we are in our day and age. But now we see more and we praise God for it, because this is a reestablished Passover that goes beyond the Israelites to everyone who had joined them. And this is why the numbers are hard for historians to calculate, because people are coming that were not part of the original ones, and they're coming on God's term. And God's term is this: separate yourselves, the text says, and worship God in spirit and in truth. If you feel the passion, it's because of this. For too long, we have been buffeted by the false narrative. Truth is the same yesterday, it's the same today, and it will be the same tomorrow. It's unchanging, remains. 540 years, by the way, forward from this moment. 540 years, one would come that we call Jesus to proclaim and show God's definition of inclusion, which had always been from the beginning, was in 516, and will be forevermore. As Pastor Dan likes to say, that in the Apocalypse of John, we see this. It's likely that many in the community don't know this same Bible, but they're not my passion right now. My passion is that we find confidence in this same Bible. And so let me remind you of some stuff you already know that defines Jesus' definition of inclusion. Inclusion is the woman at the well. She met Jesus, was forgiven, and she was included. It says later that many Samaritans came from the town and believed in him because of her. She's included. Inclusion means the skeptic who gave up on himself. You can see this story in John 4, this thing where this man comes and he has the ill son, and he's an official. And he finally gives up on himself and he says, "Please come and help my son. He's at the point of death." And Jesus says, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." This is a skeptic. Jesus comes and heals his child, and the skeptic goes away, believing the word that Jesus spoke. Praise God, the skeptic is included. How about the widow, Naomi? You know her story? who, though broken and despairing, would have a lineage of kings come from her. It's written that Naomi took the child and laid him in his lap and became the nurse, and a neighbor came and gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. So they named him Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. The widow is included. How about the prostitute Rahab, who by faith did not perish because she gave a friendly welcome to the spies? And by the way, is recorded in the Faith Hall of Fame for all time's sake. How about the addict and the strung out, who Paul writes in Romans that while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. God showed them love and called them into the included family. Handicapped and infirmed. Included. Jesus says to the man, get up. And the man goes away rejoicing, part of the family of God. The prodigal, who's made an incredible mess, to who the father runs. My son, though he was dead, he is alive again. He was lost, but it's found. How about the single one? Paul says, I wish that all were like me. But he says it humbly, not how we say it sometimes. For the one God calls to singleness, that's a gift. Married. Let marriage be held in honor among all, the writer of Hebrews says. The adulterer and the murderer, we know, was after God's own heart. The childless Sarah, who by faith received power to conceive. These are the outcast. Children. Christ says, see to it that you do not despise one of these little ones. Elderly, Job 12. Wisdom is with the aged and the understanding and length of days. You know, in our society, we push the elders to the side. The slave Onesimus, the poor widow that brought the two coins included, tax collector on the other end, Zacchaeus, the thief on the cross who Jesus tells, today you'll be in paradise with me. The ones of giant fates and we little fates too, all included. Those of the nations. In the Apocalypse of John, he writes, after this I looked and behold a great multitude no one could number from every nation, from all the tribes, all the peoples, all the languages, all the skins. Maybe some toe tattoos too in there. And they were crying and singing in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God. Included. Included. This is not religion. This is not the way of religion. These are God's people. These are the world excluded. But Jesus welcomes them in, and this is much more, far better than a flagpole or a church sign out front. And so I don't own the world inclusion, the word inclusion, and neither do you. This is Jesus' word. And this is the hallmark of a church. I'm sometimes asked what it takes to join the church. I've always kind of, just where I am as a confessional to the deacons, kind of thought, wow, do we really need a 6-week class on what it takes to join the church? That, while it's my joy to spend as much time with people that want to join this church answering their questions as I can, at the end, the answer is plain. And to be included, you to be a member of this church, you must have a credible testimony of being among God's people, separating yourself from the people of the lands, meaning faith in Jesus Christ alone per the Holy Scriptures. That is what's required to be a member in this church. Sure, there's a lot of tertiary issues beyond that, but the question is, do you wish to be included in that? That is the invitation Jesus Christ made everywhere that he went during his earthly ministry. The inclusivity of God, we say. And so the invitation is always extended here in precisely the same way. Before we go, there's another group that deserves further encouragement. And that is those that are not of father's houses, as the language of the Old Testament uses. Would not have been included among the peoples in chapter 2. That don't have a genealogy to which to return to. Those with no one in their family who have believed, been set apart in the former generations, who found themselves at a crossroads, as in 5:16, these people that merged in with the Israelites. I've imagined them, and it must have been utterly terrifying for them to leave everything that they knew to go to the temple that day for the Passover, to separate himself from the uncleanness of the people of their land. That sound like separation from family, familiarity, everything known. And so there is wonder in the moment for what God will do among his people too. And we see this in verse 22. And they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful and turned the heart of the king of Assyria to them, that he aided them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. That day in 5:16 was a legacy moment. There were people that decided that their family tree would no longer bend and break, but instead be straightened. And it was a day that the people that called upon the name of the Lord left things behind and now were included with the people of God, defined not as second-class worshipers. That's the hoax of inclusion in our day. There's no second class here, but instead possessing absolutely equal worth and value. This is no quip or slogan. This is real from the God of all creation. This is the inclusive God. I am welcome and so are you. Must have been gut-wrenching to separate. But here's the thing. Just like in my workplace, the one coming doesn't get to determine the terms. Inclusivity is open to all, but based and found only on a credible testimony of faith in Jesus Christ alone. Is it hard to leave the past? Absolutely. But here's the thing that jumped out to me in verse 22. In leaving, and this is the promise to the people that came to join the Israelites, we see this phrase, the Lord had made them joyful. No longer was there anger around the word inclusive. Division, finger pointing, that's not enough. There was joy. Joy. The Lord had made them joyful. I'm not sure what God will do as he builds his church in the park, Audubon Baptist Church. Who will come? Who will stay with us among this people? One day we'll know that more fully. And what a beautiful group that will be as we gather not only here, but also before the throne. But I know this. Until then, all, and I mean all, are invited to become the people of God. Let's pray.